open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we are going to start on Daniel chapter 9, and I have to say start because there's a whole lot there. I have no expectations of really finishing it, so. but I want to go through the majority of this chapter because it really is an amazing chapter, just in all aspects of this thing. Judah had gone into apostasy, just like their sister, the northern tribes of Israel. And Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. You know, they were shipped all over the place, and most of them never returned. Other people took their place. And Judah saw God's hand of not just correction, but punishment. And they didn't take heed to it. They didn't take God seriously. They didn't take His word seriously. And they weren't taking the words of His prophet seriously. And they followed in the same pattern of idolatry, and apostasy, and sin. And God told them that He has raised up another servant, just like the last one. Assyria was a servant to take out the northern tribes. He's raised up another one, His servant Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, to take out Judah. And of course, you got everybody listening to popular media and their own false prophets. No, we can survive a siege. No, God's never going to allow anybody to destroy the temple. No, we're God's chosen people. No, God's not going to do that. No, just think positive. Just think happy thoughts. You know, God's just going to all of a sudden just pour out His blessing, just like He says. He's just going to pour all kinds of blessings in our lap, and we're going to have everything we want. No, don't listen to those guys. They're just making God to sound like some meanie, like He hates us. And God says, I didn't send those guys. Says it through His prophet Jeremiah. And God did it as He said He was going to do. He is going to punish them for their sin. And Babylon was the power that God raised up to spank, chastise, punish the apostate nation of Judah. Very sad. But that was God's loving hand. If God hadn't interceded with His punishment, they would have totally turned away from Him, lost forever. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. He's going to keep His promise. Well, how is He going to keep His promise? He's going to do it with punishment. Because when we are under God's chastisement, we are crying out to God for mercy. All of a sudden, we take God seriously, where we thought it was all us and our own hard work and how good we are and how much God thinks we're special. But when all of a sudden we're getting spanked, we're crying out for God's mercy. Well, that's how it works. Because God knows we're sinners, and He knows what it takes to reign in our sinful nature. And it's never pleasant. But He does it because He loves us. That loving hand of discipline. Jeremiah tells us what God's plan was. Raise up Nebuchadnezzar and take him captive for 70 years. He really said it clearly. But how did the king of Judah feel about Jeremiah's prophecy? He took little pages off it, ripped it, and threw it in the fire. I don't like what you said here. Ripped it off. I don't like what you said here. Threw it in the fire. I ripped up what it... So, God had Jeremiah dictate it to His servant Baruch and write it all down again. It doesn't matter if somebody doesn't like what God has to say. His word is eternal. So, it didn't go well for that king. Didn't go well for those last couple of kings of Judah. You know, Manasseh was the son of one of the greatest kings of Judah, Hezekiah. But he was a rebel. He did everything he could possibly think of to rebel against his dad's God. And because of his horrible sin, God says, that's it. I cannot hold back my hand of punishment. And the hammer came down. Well, Hezekiah actually repented. Not Hezekiah. Manasseh actually repented. I mean, that is amazing. It's not just somebody who is just angry because they got punished. No, here's a man who finally got his attention. And he turned. He had horrible lifetime consequences. Lost everything. But he actually repented. So we'll see him in heaven. Because God is that faithful in His forgiveness, in His compassion. If somebody repents, doesn't matter how bad they acted, and doesn't matter how horrible stuff that they did, if they repent, God's going to bring them back to Himself. But the kingdom was going to be taken, just like God said. God already knew. So they're taken in captivity. The book of Daniel is basically the first few chapters is the history of Daniel's life in captivity. Well, as we know from some of the history, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't planning on just doing a slight stop in Judah. But he had to leave early because his father died, Nabopolassar. So he had to go as fast as he can back to Babylon from Judah. But in the process, he took all the valuable stuff out of the temple, all the valuable stuff from the king's palace, and he took the best of the best of the young men. And that's where we hear of the story of only four men, of all the people that he took out of Judah. All we know is a story of four men who dedicated their lives to the Lord, regardless of the consequences. So we have the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just some amazing stories. And through all their struggles of holding on tight to their faith, God blessed Israel by their actions. The same as the action of one man, Manasseh, caused Judah to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the actions of men like Daniel and men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave religious freedom to the Jews. Now, it wasn't just one time. It was three times that Nebuchadnezzar went there, and finally, he ended up destroying everything. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, everything. It was all completely destroyed. Nothing left. But to begin with, you know, this is like a warning shot across the bow. Horrible bad things happened. But Judah didn't repent. And their king didn't repent. And they were listening to false prophets. Just those positive, encouraging messages. And they didn't believe God's holy prophets that says there's consequences for sin. And Neb came three times. And there's nothing left. But through the prophets, God told Judah, pray for your captors. Pray for the authorities. Pray for your neighborhoods. Pray for where you are taken captive, and I'll bless you. Have families. Live in houses. Plant gardens. You're going to be there a while. Make the best of your time of captivity, because I have a plan to prosper you. That's my plan. Not to destroy you. My plan is for you to be taken captive in Babylon. That's my plan. You follow my plan, I'll bless you and your families. Your families will prosper. You don't follow my plan, it doesn't matter. You can run, but you can't hide. And a lot of people tried to escape to Egypt and other places. And there was a prophecy. Well, if you hide behind a wall, yeah, if you try to grab a hold of something to save you, there'll be a rattlesnake that'll bite you. Well, it's not a rattlesnake, but if wherever you hide, they will get you. That's my promise to you if you don't follow my plan for your life. Well, who wants to be taken captive? Who wants to lose all of his private property? Who wants to lose their autonomy? If you submit to God's plan, God is going to prosper you. Who wants that? Well, your sinful flesh wants to be prosperous and autonomous, and, you know, we want to be a God of our own life. A lot of people didn't follow what God had to say. And they followed the pattern of their entire life. And they died. They lost everything. There was no continuation of their family line. But those people who submitted to God's hand of judgment prospered. As we went through Daniel, we see Daniel's life through the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the time of his grandson Belshazzar, and then we saw him in the time of Medo-Persian Empire, of Cyrus and the king who he put in charge of Babylon, whose name is Darius the Mede. Then we start talking about a couple of prophecies that God had given Daniel. And we made a comparison between the prophecy that God had given Nebuchadnezzar, this big, huge statue. Well, then, God had given, during Belshazzar's reign, God had given Daniel God's view of that same thing. It's not a big, huge image that a man could build, but it's vicious beasts of all these different nations who are going to, you know, rule his world. Vicious beasts. So we tried to put them in parallel to see how they fit out. And it's amazing how the prophecy of Daniel fit historically accurate what kingdoms were to come. Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire. It's amazing. And then the next one talks a lot more, in more detail, about how the Greek Empire broke up. And we're going to see another one that's going to be even in more amazing detail. I mean, it's amazing. Because God already knows the end from the beginning. Why should God just tell Daniel some future things? Daniel's going to die. What should it matter to him, whatever happens in the future? Because Daniel needs to know that God is in charge of the future. He holds the whole world in his hands, and he holds the future in his hands, which means he holds my future in his hands. We've got a God who already knows. So, what do? Oh, it's fate. There's nothing I can do about it. No, we live our life not to change the future, but to serve our God. Because he's the one who's in charge. Success to God is our obedience. Success to us is autonomy. Being in charge. Getting what we want out of this life. Just like the devil. Of all of five I wills of the devil. And that's what he implants into our heart every single day. With every single thing that he is trying to get us to embrace as a success. But God's the one who's in charge of the future. Well, now we get to this third prophecy of Daniel from God. Chapter 9. And as I said, that I'm not even going to attempt to get through it. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It doesn't take very long. But I just want to talk about the preliminaries of what's going on here. Chapter 9 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words, which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, Thou hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have gotten Thee renown, as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thy anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Thine own sake. O my God, for Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, a command came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding and appreciation. Lord, we thank you that you gave your servant Daniel prophecies. Things that he had trouble understanding, things that we can have trouble understanding. Lord, you are telling us the end from the beginning. And you gave it to your servant Daniel while he was there in the midst of being held captive of a country and a place that he didn't come from. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding through your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, to really understand your word, to take it seriously, Lord. We thank you for all these things, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last 7 verses are just really hard to understand, so I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that yet. But we're gonna talk about the first 20 verses or so. Daniel was reading the Bible. It says right here. He was reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And he read that 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, it's only 70 years. So did he go, close the book? Hey, we're good. We're good to go. God said it right here. It's really easy. No. He prayed. And I'm making a big point of this, because we can look at the Bible as just information. Well, if it's just information, why does anything have to be hard to understand? If it's just information. If God just wants to give us information, if that's going to change our life, then how come we have all the troubles we have in this world? You can give all these high school kids and all these grade school kids all the information they need to not smoke, to not drink, to not take drugs, to not have illicit sex, and what happens? You have huge amounts of our population who have totally caused themselves to be self-destructive, by their self-destructive behavior. Do they know better? Of course they know better. Do we know better? Of course we know better. It's not about the information. It's not a transaction. You go to a store, you see what you want, you put your money down, you take the stuff home. That's a transaction. A lot of people want a transactional relationship with God because that's how everything works. You want something, you work hard, you get it. God doesn't want us to have a transactional relationship with Him. He wants us to have a real relationship with the living God, with our Creator. And He made it possible through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we were incompetent and incapable and unwilling to live, a life of 100% obedience and submission to our Heavenly Father. He did it in our place. And then he died the death that would take our punishment for us. He died for us, on behalf of us, in our place, for all the bad stuff that we wanted to do, as well as all the bad stuff that we didn't know was bad. All the good stuff that we know we should have done that we didn't, he died for all that as well. So that we could have a real relationship the moment we place our faith in him. We could be restored in relationship with a righteous, holy, just God. Not because we are good, but because he is good. It's not about a transaction. I have to say that because we want to have that kind of relationship. Why? Because then we are in charge and we are autonomous. We want to have relationships where we're in charge of the relationship. Well, how well does that go? Everybody have really good relationships with people as long as you're in charge? Well, you can get what you want. As long as you can make them walk on pins and needles every time they come into your presence, and you're going to get everything you want out of that relationship. Is that really fun? Is that really enjoyable? Is that a real relationship? No, it's a transaction. I know how to get you to give me what I want, either by getting you afraid or getting you really like me or whatever. That's a transaction. It's not a real relationship. A relationship is not about me being in charge of it. It's about two people interacting with each other. Well, it's pretty vulnerable. Because as a sinner, you're going to have a relationship with another sinner. And you know how they are. They're going to hurt you. Absolutely. And you're going to hurt them. If you're willing to believe that about yourself or not. And God has been about as vulnerable as he can be. I'm going to send my son to live that life that you can't live, that you don't want to live. And he's going to do it in your place. And then I'm going to allow my son to be abused and hurt. All of the sinners are going to pour out their hatred against a holy God on my son. And I'm going to look at what he did instead of look at what you did. And if you believe that what he did on the cross he did for you, I'm going to take away your sins. And I'm going to put his righteousness on you just for believing that. I mean, of the two people in this relationship, me and God, who gets a good deal? God doesn't get anything out of this. I come to God to start this relationship with him with sin. That's it. All I got going for me in this relationship between me and God is sin and rebellion against it. That's all. That's it. But I bring that to him. And I say, Lord, I'm the sinner. I need you to take my sins away. And God says, I already sent my son Jesus to be punished for every bad thing you'd ever do. Do you believe this? When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead, we're saved. We have a real relationship with God. And it's not about us being good. It's not about us being special. It's about us being a sinner. And he's a holy, righteous God. And he made a way for us to be saved. So once we get saved, we should be really good boys and girls, right? We are sinners. And that doesn't change. But he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the ability not to sin. He enables us to do what is righteous in his sight. He empowers us to do those things that are pleasing to him. So when we sin, is it because he doesn't give us enough power? No, it's because we didn't submit to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sin, or when the Holy Spirit is right there, handing us the power to not sin, handing us the thoughts to think that are his thoughts and not demonic thoughts. We can have a real relationship, a restored relationship with God. And it's a real relationship. that's New Testament Christianity. What about in the Old Testament? What about the sin that happened? How could they be restored in relationship to their God? There were sacrifices. Once a year, they had the Day of Atonement, where the entire nation, through the high priest, would put his hands on that goat, on those goats, and proclaim all the sins of the nation on them. They'd send one away into the wilderness, and they would take the other one and slay it. And they would put the blood of that goat on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And God would not see the sin. It would be covered. The sin was atoned for. The sin was covered. Once the sin was covered and God didn't have to see the sin, now a restoration of the relationship can happen. Individually, there was a sin offering where that person, that family would do the same thing, and the priest would slay the animal on behalf of the sin, and the sin was covered. And relationship between sinful man and righteous God would be restored. All those sacrifices, all those dead animals, all that blood was looking forward to Jesus Christ, Messiah to come, who would pour out His own blood to atone for sin. Only Jesus is the Lamb of God, who doesn't just atone and cover sin, He takes away the sin of the world. And as John tells us, that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. We can have a real relationship the same way they had a real relationship with God. I know it sounds like this doesn't make sense into what I was just reading. But remember what happened. Judah was apostate, living in rebellion, following after false gods. Any kind of sin that there was, they practiced it. Turned away from God completely. And God raised up His servant Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And you're going, so? Where is the sacrifice for sin? Where is the Day of Atonement? There is no Judaic system. Nothing. No sacrifices. God didn't allow them to have sin offerings or Day of Atonement offerings. How about being restored in relationship with their God? How could they do that? There's no more temple. It was an individual person asking God to be restored in relationship with Himself. Looking forward to it being done. Well, obviously, through Messiah. They didn't quite understand that, even though we just read it in this chapter, that Messiah was going to be cut off not for Himself, but it's going to be for the sins of His people. This is a tough situation. We can live in grace because God had mercy on us by sending His Son in our place. The Jews could live in a transactional relationship with God. Okay. You know, it's like saying, well, you do the crime, you do the time. You do the crime, you do the sacrifice. So everything is good, cool with God. So now He's got to bless me because I did all my stuff, so He's got to do His stuff. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. Nothing is going on. You're going to live in captivity. You're not even at home. How are you going to deal with your sin problem? This is a really big deal. Those people who took God and His Word seriously understood what was going on. Okay, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans. Okay, now it tells us when this happened. Well, we had some other prophecies, and they happened during the time when Belshazzar, the grandchild of Nebuchadnezzar, was the king of Babylon at the time. Now this is the time of the Medes and the Persians, and we talked about that, you know, at the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, where, you know, Belshazzar and all of his party would have been destroyed there with the Mani Tekel Upharsin, and then Darius the Mede showed up and became king over Babylon. We talk about who Darius the Mede was. Some people want to say, well, he's Cyrus, except Cyrus is a Persian, and the Bible calls him a Persian. So he can't be a Persian and then also be called a Mede. It wouldn't make any sense. But we know that there was a man who was made governor over Babylon. His name was Gubaru. And we actually know his birth date and the time when he was put in charge over Babylon. And Gubaru was 62 years old when he became governor over Babylon. And the Bible says that Darius the Mede was 62 years old when he was made king over Babylon. I would think that would be the same guy. Well, Darius means the one who holds the scepter. And there's your answer. We're not talking about a man's name, we're talking about his position, like calling him Mr. President or King. Well, that's the same as Pharaoh. These are names of authority without having to have his personal name written in there. Well, now we know here that he's a son of Ahasuerus. Well, that's neat, because Ahasuerus is a Mede. So we have more information on who he really is than where we read about him in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Okay, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, that's Babylon, Babylonians there. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, we can look that up. Jeremiah 25. Sorry, go to the left. Okay. Well, I could just start reading from the verse, and we'll get the whole prophecy here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day that is 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath said unto you, all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given unto you, and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to do your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saying, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God told him how long it's going to be. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the works of their own hands. So, well, the Babylonians are gone. The leadership of Babylon is gone, and the Medes and the Persians taken over. Not much happened to the city. It's pretty much exactly the same. I mean, there was a guy named Xenophon, and he was a Greek historian. I had to translate Xenophon's and Abacus when I was in college, which is, you know, Hannibal going up the Alps with his elephants and all that. Anyway, but he did a history of Babylon. Well, he visited Babylon. Like 90 years after Neb's life, and it was still a city covered in gold. So while the Medes and Persians, they kept all the nice stuff that Neb had put there. They didn't wreck everything. That's what the Medes and Persians did. They don't wreck anything. They just tax. As long as everybody is prosperous and has a really nice life, then they make more money. So they're a lot wiser than the Babylonians and the Assyrians that just wrecked everything and, you know. No, don't wreck the infrastructure. Keep it going. You make more money that way. Okay. Another place, and it's a chapter that a lot of people only know a few verses of. Just go forward four more chapters, and you're in Jeremiah 29. We could start... I'll just start with verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, the and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed. And all we hear now, you know, in the evangelical community is, oh, you gotta have a dream, you gotta be a dreamer, and God's a dreamer of dreams. No, that's nothing new. The apostates have always been there. Cause yourself to be dreams. You can make yourself believe any kind of thing. And you can make yourself dream stuff. We talked about that last week. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Oh, we can take, you know, Jeremiah 29:11 and say this is a great thing. But this was given as a specific prophecy for all those people who, because of their rebellion against the Holy God, are now being taken captivity, which means they lost everything. But they can follow God. They can submit to God, because God's got a better plan than what it looks like, than what it feels like. And he says, pray for your captors. Pray for the place that you're in, so you can live in peace, so that you can prosper, so that you will have big families. I will bless the land that you're living in so that you have the ample provision to have a big family. It's not God's plan to destroy Israel. It's for them to be blessed in their captivity. But they've got to submit to God. Now, one thing I have to interject here, what we know about Babylon, we talked a lot about Babylon, especially when we were in the book of Revelation. This is pagan central. This is every god known to man. This is the religion of Nimrod and Semiramis and all those fun things. This is all that stuff. Well, the Jews had the one true God. They had God Himself revealing Himself to them through the written word. It couldn't be more specific of who the one God of the universe is. The God of the heavens and the earth. It's Yahweh Jehovah God. And while they were there, in the land that God had given them, they decided to follow false gods. They decided to have just let their mind go crazy and follow any kind of wisdom wherever it can be found. And they went apostate. Of all the places that God could have had them taken captive, He brought them into pagan central, where all of it comes from. Where the huge demonic stronghold is of all of the lies against who God really is. And they're going to have the fill of it. And there in the fullness of all the filth of all this paganness, they're going to hold on tight to the one true God as God has revealed Himself to them. I mean, it's kind of like God is rubbing their nose in it. You really like this sin? You really like this paganness? Okay, this is where you're going to go. And you're going to be there for 70 years. But God said in Hosea, when you return, you're never even going to name their names again. You're not even going to play around with thinking about worshiping some false god, because you will have been filled up with it. God did a work, a huge work. He couldn't have put them in any other better place for them to finally get tired of their sin. And God had a plan for them being there. And He was going to take care of them while they were there. And, you know, some of these people didn't want to return. When we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, it wasn't like all of the nation got up from all these cities and all these city-states of the old Babylonian Empire and all just made a big old army and went back and took over Israel. No, it was like 5,000 here and 3,000 there, or maybe 12,000 here. Just small little groups of folks coming down and trying to eke out a survival and trying to put parts of Jerusalem back together. And it was so hard just being able to make a living and live in your own houses that He had to send, you know, Haggai and say, you know, you're living in paneled housing and you didn't come down and you didn't even do what I told you to do, which is rebuild the Lord's house. But as He had a Haggai spanking them, He also had a Zechariah who was just this amazing prophet of grace, encouraging them. And through Ezra and through Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the Jerusalem and the walls and the gates, everything. We're talking a couple, you know, 100.5 years of all their returning. But you still had, most of the Jews were all still living in a really nice lifestyle. They didn't want to return. It was really going to be hard. So I just have to say, they followed this. And they prayed for those who were over them. And they did prosper. And they did have big families. God did bless them there. Okay. In those two passages I read, The word 70 is there. 70 years is in there twice. Daniel is reading the prophecy. And as he's reading, he's going from chapter 25 all the way to chapter 29. It's like 70 years. Now, why should that make any difference? Well, Daniel was taken captive as a young man, probably in his teens. He was made a eunuch. He was working for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, we went through all that history. And now, Nebuchadnezzar has been gone, and now you know his grandson took over, and now the Medes and the Persians are in charge. This is a lot of years. So, first year of Darius. So this is 67 years after after Daniel was taken to Babylon. 67 years after Daniel was taken to Babylon. So, how old was he? He's definitely in his 80s because he was probably a teenager. So he was taken captive in 605 BC, and Darius is king in like 538 BC. And it's about 59 years since Jehoiakim was captive, and a little less than 50 years from the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So Jerusalem, for about 50 years, Jerusalem is wasted. There's nothing there. So Daniel reads 70 years. He probably also read prophecies concerning Cyrus. And that's Isaiah 44, verses 28 to 45, verse 4. And God named Cyrus in the book of Isaiah. Now this is even earlier than Jeremiah. Naming the king of the Persian king. That's pretty amazing. So I'm saying that because Daniel is not just a prophet waiting around for God to talk to him. We only see four visions in the book of Daniel. I mean, how often did God talk to Daniel? All we know for sure is four times. And with the angel and all that. I mean, if you look at the life of Abraham, he was called a friend of God. But how many times did God actually visit Abraham? There's only a few, just a handful. I mean, there's all these years between the time God talked to Abraham, promised him a son, and for him to show up and say, oh, next year you're gonna have, your wife's going to have a son. So you're going off of this information for how many years? So I'm saying that because this is God's eternal word and he doesn't lie. And Daniel read it. That means 70 years should be almost up. Because he's been there at least 67 years. But he's been there 67 years. Which means we got 3 years to go before somebody gets to go home. This is a big deal. Now, Daniel's an old man. He's in his 80s. We talked about that. Daniel in the lion's den. Here's this, you know, who knows, 85-year-old man throwing down into this pit with the lions. But God kept his promise. Shut the lion's mouth with an angel and all that. So how does Daniel respond to seeing that word 70 and realizing that that the number is about to come up? He responds by prayer. Because it's not a transaction. It's a relationship with God. He responds by prayer. So, the biggest part of Daniel chapter 9, which is just an amazing prophecy, the prophecy is only there at the very end, where Gabriel is telling him some just amazing things. But what's the rest of this chapter about? It's all about Daniel praying. It's all prayer. So, God had it recorded for us, which is telling me this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. So I want to look at what we have right here. Verse 3. This is how Daniel responded. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is what Daniel did. Now, I guarantee, as a pastor, all you got to say is you got to pray more, or you're not praying enough. And is there anybody who's not convicted by the fact that they could spend more time, that they could have a more vibrant relationship with their Savior if they would just talk to Him more often? I mean, it's very convicting. How can anybody say, oh, I'm praying enough? Now, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. That means all the time, in your waking moments, have a conscious awareness of His there-ness. That you are living in the understanding that God is with you. Now, a person who is saved, they are so in love with Jesus because they know what Jesus did for them, and they're not going to go to hell now, and their sins are forgiven, and they have right standing with God because of what Jesus did. And they can't help but just be amazed at this. They're like seeing, you know, miracles happen all the time, and God is talking to them and He's answering their prayers. It's amazing. And then what happens? It kind of like the emotions aren't like what they used to be, and I got to do something to kind of work up them emotions to feel like I love Jesus again. And, you know, what can I do to get... Well, you know, we get some nice upbeat music to really get yourself cranked up. And you only feel God's presence when, you know, you really get into the song you're singing. And or it's like, okay, well, what else I got to do? Well, some people, they go into the stuff that, you know, false religions do. You go into the silence and you just empty your brains of any kind of thoughts, and you say Jesus' name 200 times for about 20 minutes until your brain shuts off, and then all of a sudden something starts talking to you. Is that a real relationship with God? You got to go through some kind of crazy maneuvers in order to get God to talk to you? It's so easy to lose your first love. Because you still got the everyday mundane to do. It would be great if we would get saved and we'd die and go to heaven right away. I mean, it would just be amazing. I mean, people would be dropping dead all over the place, but somebody had to be left around to give the word, you know. It's all about having a real relationship, and a real relationship is what? It is the choosing to love. The choosing to love to submit. The choosing to love by obeying. The choosing to love to serve. The choosing to love by all the things that you know Jesus would like. Is the light bothering you here?
The low one.
The low one. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll turn that. Great.
The low one.
Okay. That's fine. Bottom one. Oops. This one. Here it is. All right. Sorry. That's fine. It seemed like you're getting your migraine going off there, so I'm sorry. Okay, anyway. To choose to have a relationship constantly with God is our ability. Every single believer has the ability to draw closer. And what did God say to His apostate nation who is going to be taken captive? Seek Me with all of your heart. And what'll happen? You get wore out trying? You have to figure out some new way from some false religion to get something to talk to you that pretends it's God? No, you seek Me with all your heart, and you will find Me. Why? Because God is waiting for us. We're not waiting for God. He's waiting for us. And this is what Daniel is doing. Well, we already know about Daniel's prayer life, because he got in trouble. That's how he ended up in the lion's den. Because he's going to do as is his custom. And he doesn't care what the law is. I'm going to open up my window. I'm going to let Him hear me talk to my God. And I'm going to do it when I always do it. I'm going to let everybody see it. And I don't care if they kill me. And sure enough, they threw him in the lion's den. But in so doing, what happened? He brought upon religious freedom in a brand new administration of the Medes and Persians to God's people, because he was doing what? He was earnestly seeking God, and God met him there. When we seek Him, we'll find Him. When we seek Him with all of our heart. In James, he's saying the same thing. This is New Testament. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Turn away from all that stuff. Draw near to God. God will draw near to you. It's not like God's gone anywhere. We're the one. We live in constant rebellion against God, and we don't even realize it. When do we realize it? When we are finally seeking God. That's when we finally realize it. We finally get to see who we really are as soon as we start getting close to the one who is just and righteous and holy. Then we finally start seeing us as we really are. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Well, he's going all out here. Prayer is you speaking to God. And it's kind of the general term for this whole thing as you are communicating with God. Then you got supplications. Well, that's your grocery list. That's all the stuff that you're asking him about. With fasting. Well, what's fasting? Well, you got to keep your prayer under 20 minutes? You got to pray fast? Fasting is basically not paying attention to yourself. That's what fasting is. And all that time that you'd be paying attention to yourself by putting something in your face, you know, whatever it is. Real fasting is not eating and drinking. That's real fasting. And you can fast from other stuff, which is great. But real fasting is not eating or drinking. Well, how long can you keep that up? Well, you can't not drink for a certain period of time and you'd be dead. You can't not eat for a certain period of time. And depending how much extra weight you carry, it depends how long you're going to survive a fast. But other people fast different ways. Take something that is taking a pile of your time, that is of no value spiritually, and shut it off. Or don't go there. Don't go to that store. Don't go. You don't have to leave the house. You got everything you need to live in. What do you need to go shopping for? You don't need to watch that on TV. You don't need to listen to that program on the radio. Take that time instead of entertaining yourself and giving your flesh what you want. Fast. Tell yourself no. Tell your flesh no. And in that period of time, when you're not getting something that you want, take that time and your choice to pay attention to God. That's what fasting is all about. There's a couple of really good passages, and we talked about them before. In Isaiah, talking about what a real fast is. In Isaiah 58, 1-14. We spent a bunch of time on it before. It's a great chapter that talks about what a real fast is. A God-appointed fast. It's about breaking the bonds of sin. Breaking the rebellion. That means you're fasting for you, and you're fasting for others. And the only way we can get there is by not paying attention to ourselves. If we are worshiping ourselves by something that's making us feel good, how can we possibly seek the Lord when we are so distracted with everything we want and getting what we want? You know, the moment you start a fast, you start realizing, wow, I just automatically grab this. I just automatically go into the fridge. I just automatically grab whatever snack. I just automatically go to Circle K. I just automatically go wherever it is that, you know, I meet my needs so quickly I don't even realize I'm doing that. I mean, I don't normally have like a cup of water while I'm studying. Well, you're fasting. That means you're not going to pay attention when your mouth says, hey, I'm thirsty. Now, this is a basic need. But when we don't give ourselves even basic needs, now we are finally going to start realizing how strong our flesh really is. Well, here's Daniel. I mean, this is an amazing, beloved man of God. And he's given up everything to serve his Lord and to give himself, to give God glory with his life. And here he is fasting. He's still a sinner. Now, there's only a few people in the Bible where there is no sin recorded. One of them is Joseph. The other one is Daniel. And, you know, Job is pretty close. God never had any recorded sin for these guys. I mean, this is some amazing person. And you definitely, if you'd be in his presence, you would basically live in a fear of God just because you see this man has totally dedicated himself to the Lord. You would all of a sudden take things really seriously because you're in his presence. And this is a man who's completely dedicated to God. I've met a few devoted men to the Lord. Only a few. And these guys are in the Word at least an hour a day. It's not as though they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. No, these guys are pouring out their lives in service. But they are so dedicated to the Lord, everybody feels it who comes into contact with them. And nobody is just going to joke around in the normal worldly way because all of a sudden they're realizing it's not going to take. Even unbelievers. And this isn't like coming into contact with a really harsh person. No, you feel Jesus' love overflowing. Because the closer we get to God, the more we realize we are desperate for His mercy. The more we realize how much mercy and grace God has given to us, we're not going to be judgmental on others because we realize how close. The closer we get to God, the more we see how bad our sin really is. And the more we know how much mercy God had to show on people like us. Is that person going to be judgmental on somebody else? No, they're going to overflow with the grace of Jesus. Now that's a holy person. That's a person who's devoted to God. This is what the old holiness movement was all about. It wasn't pointing their fingers at all these bad people doing all those bad things. No, they're showing up in everybody's life as a trophy of God's grace. You read these Puritans and it's all about grace. And they are living holy lives because they want to respond to the grace that's been offered them by a holy God. So I just want to say that people can have these weird ideas because this stuff is coming to us. Even through Christian media, saying, you know, you don't try to be too harsh in a holy life because it always ends up being a Pharisee. Well, that's absolutely wrong, historically wrong, and it's a lie from Satan himself to dumb down people who are going to seek after God with all of their might, all of their soul, all of their strength. What does it mean to love God with all your strength? That means with every effort of your being, you are fighting against your sinful flesh to follow hard after God. And if somebody says, oh, it's just a gray area, it doesn't matter, it's no longer that way if it's all of your strength because you're not going to play in no gray areas. You're going to stay as close to your Savior as you can. Not because you're afraid you're going to go to hell, but because you love Him and you're responding to that love that was willing to die for every bad thing you ever did. Now, this is Daniel. Fasting to him is a normal practice. Because he knows how sinful his flesh is. And we don't have any of his sin ever recorded. This is a holy man of God? Absolutely, this is what it looks like. It's like, oh, I'll never attain to that? No, seek God with all of your heart. You draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And when He draws near to you, what are you going to see? You're going to see the brightness of His holiness getting closer, and just like a really one of these 15,000 watt light things that you can get at Costco, and it's like, wow, it's going to blind you if you look at it. This is what happens when you get close to God's holiness. You're going to see all the ugly stuff. I can turn this light up on here and be really bright, and you can read real good. But what are you going to see? You're going to see all the dirt on the floor. So we keep it off so it doesn't look so bad. That's the deal. If you dim down God's holiness, then you don't feel bad about your sin. You get close to the holiness of God, and what do? You repent. And you thank God for His grace and His mercy. And you so embrace His mercy that what happens when you come into contact with somebody who's a sinner? You extend that mercy because you understand the mercy that had to be extended to you. You extend that grace because you realize how much grace had to be extended to somebody like you. That's what happens when we get closer to the holiness of God. It's never judgmental. That is a demonic lie, and I have to say it over and over again, because we are compounded with that. And who is the ones who are telling us this lie? Men who are in the pulpits, who are practicing sin. And Christian artists who are practicing sin. Look at their lifestyles. Of course they're going to dumb down holiness, because if they would get close to the holiness of God, they would be face first in the dirt repenting. But they're not. How many wives have they had? How many affairs have they had? You can see when somebody starts dumbing down the holiness of God, they are in sin. Daniel wasn't going to do that. He's not going to take his flesh seriously. He's going to pray. He's going to have supplications. He's going to fast. He wants to know personally in what areas his flesh is rising up. Why? Because he's going to seek God with all of his heart. Just like Jeremiah said, when you do that, when you pray, when you seek God, when you confess your sins, what's going to happen? We read it. God's going to meet with him. And then he says, sackcloth and ashes. Well, what's that? Well, sackcloth, the word is sack, it means something that isn't going to be comfortable. What, I can't wear nice clothes? The idea of sackcloth is, well, just think of an old sack, an old gunny sack, or burlap or something. You know, if you're going to wear a nice robe, it can be, you know, silk or linen or nice, you know, 600 count cotton sheets or something. Oh, really nice, right? So you get the really high cotton count where you can't even sit on the sheet without falling out of bed, you know, just, boy, now that's really soft. Sackcloth is something that's going to be kind of itchy. It's not going to be comfortable. Why? Because even the clothes that you're wearing is reminding you that you are taking your flesh in hand. That's the idea of sackcloth. Who wears sackcloth? People who are mourning. People who are grieving. Well, here we know it's grieving over sin. Why? Because they are living in captivity. They're grieving over sin. They're grieving over the death of Judaism, of their leadership, and ashes. What's the idea of ashes? Well, they put ashes on their head. Well, if you're grieving, you put ashes on your head. Remember, we went through the book of Job. Job put ashes on his head. He's grieving. The idea is, you're not going to make yourself all pretty and feel real comfortable. You're going to make yourself be uncomfortable. And you're not going to overtly look happy. You're going to do something that dirties yourself up. Ashes is what is left after something gets burned. There's nothing left. It's of absolutely no value. This is what remains after something's burned. And of course, this is the picture of Judah who is apostate. There's nothing left of Israel. There's nothing left of Jerusalem. There's nothing left of the temple. It's ashes. Putting ashes on your head. This is what I have done to my life, the ashes on my head. I haven't gone forward. I've made a wreck of everything. I'm wearing clothes that remind me of my uncomfortableness. I'm not paying attention to myself by eating or drinking. Now, do we have to do this all the time? No, Daniel is doing this. He has the ability to live a really nice, comfortable life. I mean, remember the position Darius gave him? Darius saw how amazing this guy was, and he wanted to put him in charge anyway. And then, you know, these guys got together and said, oh, look, you know, he's not going to serve you for 30 days. He's going to pray to his own guy. He got thrown in the lion's den. Well, so then Darius threw all those guys in the lion's den. Great. Well, Daniel, he has the ability to just really have a nice, comfortable life. But his plan is to seek God. Why? Because he read in the Bible there's 70 years. There's only a couple of years left before that 70 is up. I'm going to start praying now. There's only a couple of years left. I only got a couple of years to pray. You could say, oh, well, it's prophecy and God's going to do it anyway. What gifting had God given, supernaturally given Daniel? the understanding of dreams and visions. Here is a prophecy of a prophet. God gave Daniel the ability to understand. And he's reading it, and it says 70 years. He wants understanding. Well, I could just read, 70 years, so what? So then everybody gets to go home at 70 years? Yeah, read the book of Ezra. You think that was it that easy? Think it was really easy? I mean, it was warfare from the very beginning. And then once they got there, it was horrible. Had to send prophets down there to kick people in the pants to actually be able to get that temple finally rebuilt. No, he's seeking by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because it's a relationship. It's not a transaction. If it was just a transaction, okay, you turn to the page, there's a prophecy, that's fulfillment, good, we're good to go. I don't have to know God at all. I could just look up Nostradamus and tell me what happened here. Or any of these other characters who say they know the future. No, it's about a real relationship. It's not about just some words on a page. It's about the one who had those words written down through one of his prophets. And Daniel is not going to talk to somebody who knew Jeremiah and what was going through his head when he wrote that down. No, he's going to go to the source of those words, which is God himself. And so he is seeking by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He is mourning and grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He is grieving over all the apostasy that caused God to force God to have to do this. Okay, verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord, and you see in your translation it's L-O-R-D capitalized. That is God's personal name. That's Yahweh. That's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a tetragrammaton. Those are the letters that stand for the Lord's name. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession. Well, the idea of confession means you're going to say all the bad stuff that you did. You're going to agree with God that it wasn't good. All the stuff he didn't do and all the stuff that he did do that was wrong. And said, O Lord, and this is L-O-R-D, not capitalized. And that's the word Adonai, which means master. Which stands for the sovereign God, the one who's in charge, the real king of the universe. O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Our God is an awesome God. We like singing that chorus. Well, what does awesome mean? It means dreadful. It means that people are awestruck in his presence. For all the goodness that we see, all the miraculous things that we see, but all the reality of his justice and his just punishment against sin, it's absolutely dreadful. Because this is a holy, righteous God. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. I mean, this comes directly out of Deuteronomy. This is how God declared himself to be. He's going to keep his promises. He is going to be merciful. This is who God is. He's going to keep his covenant and mercy to them that love him. To them that love him. Same in the New Testament. Didn't everybody tell you Romans 8:28? What is that? For good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? There is a covenant relationship with people who belong to God and people who have responded to that covenant relationship by loving him. New Testament, Old Testament, same God. He is keeping the covenant. He's keeping his promise. And this word mercy is chesed. And I talked a lot about chesed. It's my favorite word in the Old Testament. It's what kind of gets moved into the New Testament as agape. It's loving because he is choosing to love. It's blessing because he is choosing to bless. He is doing it, and there's nothing anybody can do about it because he's God. And he is going to keep his loving covenant. And it doesn't matter. This isn't about conditional. This isn't transaction. This is God saying, I'm God and I'm going to love you and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to take care of you and there's nothing you can do about it. And you can fight and scorn me all you want. But I'm going to bless you and it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me because I love you. You okay with that? I mean, that sounds kind of nasty and harsh. But we think that God likes us because we're special or been nice or didn't rebel as much as somebody else or because we're not as bad as we used to be. And God says, no, I love you because I love you and it has nothing to do with you. And I'm going to send my son to save you and it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. His covenant love has to do with him. It has to do with his glory. His glory. He's going to bless because it has to do with who he is. He is the blesser. We are the blessee. We are the ones who have received mercy. We are the ones who have received blessing. We are the one who has received grace. And it's not because we're deserving of it. It's because he wanted to bless us. He wanted to grace us. He wanted to have mercy on us. It has nothing to do with us. It's only to do with him. Praise God. This is a God of grace. It has absolutely... Grace is undeserved favor. I mean, some people have taken the grace that says, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a nice way of looking at it. But it has to do because that's his choice. And he's God and he's going to do it. Keeping the covenant mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why is that a commandment? Because it's of the natural response for us actually knowing who God really is. Once we know God, we're going to love him. And what is the sincerest act of that? Obedience. Really. You know, you get two people, they fall in love, and they get married, and, you know, the wife is just so happy, oh, I can't wait, I just hope he really likes the breakfast I made for him. Did he command her to make him breakfast? No, she wants to do that. She wants to serve him because she's in love with him. You know, like 6 years later, like, oh, do I got to get up? Oh, you can make breakfast for yourself. Well, he could always make breakfast for himself. He wasn't, like, lame or anything. When we are in love with Jesus, what do we want to do? We want to obey him. Because we love him that much. In John's first epistle, he said, you know, that we obey God and his commands are not burdensome. If Jesus' commands are burdensome... Is that because Jesus is so harsh? No, it's because maybe we don't know him. If we don't know him, his commands are burdensome. If we don't have a real relationship with Jesus, his commands are burdensome. Because it's all kinds of stuff that I really want to enjoy in life, and he won't let me do it. Well, that means that I don't know him. I've never experienced mercy or grace. And his commands are burdensome. That means I don't have a real relationship with the living God. It's a big deal. If we love God and we worship him now and we obey him now, we're going to be doing it for an eternity. If we don't want to obey him now and the worship is just a pain and trying to, you know, come up with all these good things about God and saying that to him and all that, if it's hard and a burden now, would we want to be in heaven for an eternity having to do that stuff? If it's all about us, there's a big question mark as far as your relationship with God. But when you're in love with Jesus, there's no question mark. If you're in love with Jesus, it's not about, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven when I die. You don't even think about that. Because your whole life is just, Lord, how can I be a blessing to you today? Well, God is going to keep his covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Jesus says, as much as the Father loves me, that's how much I love you. And then he says, continue ye in my love. Remain in my love. Stay there. Live there. Dwell there. How do you do that? Keep his commandments. Do you mean you got to keep doing Jesus' commandments in order to get to heaven? If you love Jesus, the response is you're going to do anything he says. Because you're in love with him. It's just really simple. It's not that difficult. The response is love. Because we realize that we aren't deserving of anything from God except punishment. But Jesus took our punishment in our place. And our response is going to be our love for the one who loved us that much and proved his faithfulness. He'd be willing to look bad as though he did all the bad things I ever thought of. And then he took all the punishment as though he was guilty of all those things. He did that for me, he did that for you. Those people who know that have a real loving relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to be in love with Jesus. And God is going to keep his covenant. He's going to keep his promise. And there is mercy. Verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Do you mean Daniel did all that stuff? He says, we. He is praying, and as he's praying, he's taking identity not just in the fact that he is Jewish, that he is God's chosen people, child of Jacob. No, he's taking also his identity in the sin of his country, the sin of who he is, the sin of God's chosen people. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. That's what confession is. You are saying, I agree with you, God, that this is sin, and I'm calling it sin. We have done this. He says, oh, no, the leadership of the Jews, they did that. It wasn't me. You know, I never did any of that bad stuff. No, we. He is part of we. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. Even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We spend a bunch of time on Psalm 119. And there is all these different words that were basically synonyms for the Word of God. And here, we have a couple of those words. Precepts means those things that God has commanded us. Those specific things. The thou shalt and the thou shalt not. But it also has to do with, because we know the character of God, we know we need... It's like, okay, you can have a, 65 mile an hour speed limit. And you're not sinning unless you go 66 miles an hour or more. And some people say, well, no, I can still go, as long as I'm not 10 miles over, they can't give me a ticket. No, they can give you a ticket for going 66. Because you broke the law. I don't care what they say. They probably won't pull you over because there's plenty of other people who are going to 75. But they can, and you can get a ticket, and you're going to have to pay the fine because you broke the law. So there. I don't care what they say. They're wrong. The likelihood is slight. But if they think you got something, they'll get you, Now, if you drive under 65, you're obeying the law. Now, some of the speed zones in certain areas where it's just wide open, like you'll see these like in Montana and Idaho, it'll I forget what the sign says, but it's basically, reasonable. Right. Reasonable prudence or reasonable and prudent. Well, there's nobody around. Four-lane highway. I could go 65 or 75 is just a straightaway. I'm not acting crazy. Doesn't say what it is. But I'm not going to go more than 75 because there just might be some elk crossing the street and I'm going to be dead. And as long as I can see far enough ahead to see if there's any elk up there. There's more people killed by deer and elk in accidents than you'd be surprised. especially in the state of Arizona, elk kill more people than you'd be surprised. Yeah, so get your elk license. They don't have a gun to shoot back. They just jump out in front of your car when you're not looking. No, reasonable and prudent. That's an idea. We can live our life where we don't know the thou shalt or the thou shalt not, but I understand God's will, and I'm going to live reasonable and prudent. That's the idea of understanding His precepts. That's the idea of knowing God's Word. You don't have to stay in that gray area. Well, I can go 85 here, and nobody's going to say anything. You can stay 75 because you can still slow down before that elk crosses that road. God bless you. Okay, that's the idea of precepts. And then judgments. Well, what's the idea of judgments? We know how God feels about stuff because He's already said it. We know how He felt about all the bad stuff that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because He destroyed those wicked cities. We know how He feels about it. We know how God felt about all these people who did violent stuff before the flood. We know how He feels about it. Because He destroyed all the world. Everything that had breath in their lungs. Except for two of every clean, unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. And Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight people. We know how God feels about stuff. And He says, we have sinned, we have committed adultery, we have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Well, it's not just the thou shalt nots, but it's also thou shalt. Which means if you see somebody hurting, you help them. When there was, you know, somebody's animal got loose, you go get it and you bring it back to the owner. If somebody got beat up, you're going to take care of them. I mean, there's just all the thou shalts as well. Taking care of your parents in their old age because they took care of you in the first however many years of your life when you're completely 100% dependent on them. I mean, there's just some basic stuff. And He says, we have sinned, we have committed adultery, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. We didn't do what we knew to do, and we did what we knew we weren't supposed to do. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We didn't listen. When You showed up, through a special man and spoke to us, specifically on different issues, we didn't listen. Well, here, Daniel is just reading the prophet Jeremiah. They didn't listen. But he is still taking identity in his nation who didn't listen and paid the consequence. He didn't say, oh, if they were their fault. I'm just a victim of circumstances. I couldn't help getting taken in captivity and emasculated and forced to be a slave for the rest of my life. No, he's taking his full identity in God's chosen people and the sin that they have caused in their rebellion against their God, breaking their covenant relationship with Him. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces as to this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. The other translation which is a lot more clear, because the word in Hebrew is bosheth, is shame, instead of confusion. Yes, it means confusion, but the basic word is shame. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, which means, Lord, You are righteous and true and just. All of Your judgments are righteous and true. And that's what the people who are there in the grandstands of heaven are going to say as He's pouring out His wrath on Babylon. All of Your judgments are righteous and true. As God is pouring out His just wrath on those who are continuing to rebel against Him and turn people away from Him. But we can live in the reality of that now. Daniel obviously lived in the reality of that. And in his prayer, he's living in the reality of that. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us? What belongs to us? Shame of face. Confusion of face. We are ashamed. That is the real picture of a sinner before a just God. John, in his first epistle, is warning us to stay close to God, to obey Him, to love His people, so that when He comes, we will not be ashamed in his presence, ashamed at His coming. We don't know when Jesus is going to come to receive His church. He can come at any time. There's no sign that is needed for the rapture of the church. It can come. And this is the imminent return of Christ. Well, here, this was God's judgment that He said was going to happen. And people refused to listen to the prophets that God sent. And God did what He said He was going to do. And He was righteous in doing so, because they broke their covenant relationship with Him. And He says, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us is shame of face. We are ashamed. Which means the guilt is remaining on us. We are taking we are living in the identity of the sinners that we are. Shame of face. And it's a shame because they have been taken by their enemies. God says, I want you to be the head and not the tail. This is when He quotes from Deuteronomy. This is where it comes from. You do things God's way and you'll be the head and not the tail. Well, what happens to the tail? It gets kicked around. And that's what happened. They went apostate and God's just wrath came. He visited His people with punishment and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them into captivity. And so there they were in captivity. Do they have anything in their favor to make them feel good about themselves? No. They've got nothing. All they have is the reality of the sin that they're in and the consequences that they're in. Now, Daniel wasn't just wallowing in the consequences of sin. But he says, this is what we've got. You are completely righteous in doing this. And we have our identity in our shame because we are the sinners. He's embracing the sin, so to speak. He is saying, yes, I am part of those who are guilty here. You know, you can't repent until you say, yeah, I'm the sinner here. That's what it means to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is saying, you're wrong. You're the sinner. And you have to say, you are right, I am the sinner, and what I want to do and what I've done is sin. That's when you say, okay, I'm calling it sin as you call it sin. That's when we turn away from our sin. That's a spiritual breakthrough. Spiritual breakthrough doesn't happen until we are convicted, until we see it God's way, until we see the sin that it really is. Then that's repentance. And this is what he is saying. We have the shame of faith. Oh Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, or shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. This has been a long time pattern of the children of Israel. And when Moses was praying on behalf of the children of Israel, he did the same thing. He was interceding. He was being the priest between the Israelites and between a holy God. And God listened to Moses. God said to Moses, you know, I'll just kill all these guys and I'll just start a new nation from you. And Moses says, no. Because you're going to look bad. And so as Daniel is praying, we see reflections of what Moses was doing here. But Daniel isn't any priest. He's just somebody who God has given in prophecies to. And he saw prophecy from another prophet named Jeremiah. What's interesting is, a lot of people say, yeah, well, that's a prophecy. Well, yeah, it probably does foretell the future. Well, maybe it's just general and we're just interpreting it this way. And they don't take prophecy seriously. And most liberal scholars and modern scholars don't like the book of Daniel because it is just too close to how things actually did occur. So they're saying, well, it had to happen. You know, it had to happen, you know, like 400 years after the fact. Because there's no way anybody could know the future this close. Except that they found the books of Daniel in Caves of Qumran. And it was written before those things took place. So there, huh? They don't like it. Because it's God speaking through a man. Well, Daniel understands. God gave him the supernatural gift of understanding dreams and visions. And here he's reading another man who God spoke through. He knows that's a prophet. He can hear the Holy Spirit's voice through Jeremiah's words. This is God speaking. So he set his face to pray. And he is praying. And he is admitting all of the sin of his people and of himself. Why is he doing that? He is coming to God completely, 100% honestly. Lord, this is the real situation. I got nothing going for me. The only thing I bring to my relationship with you is my sin and the sin of my fathers and the sin of my country. Why am I spending so much time on this? Because this is what it means to have a real relationship with God. This is what prayer really looks like. Oh, I don't always do that. Why not? Are you trying to not allow... You're trying to make God like you because you're not admitting to what He already knows? The moment we can get to this point where we can say, Lord, you know all the yuck, you see it all, you even know my ugly desires that aren't your desires... At that point, we're finally going to make a step forward to actually communicate with God. This is where Daniel's at. I mean, he's really eloquent too. You know, I'm not this eloquent. I just kind of go blah. To the Lord our God, and that's Lord, that's Adonai, which is Master or Sovereign One. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. So we have rebelled against him. So what is Daniel saying? We are the sinners here, but you are this amazing God who continues to pour out compassionate acts towards us. Grace and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him. We've rebelled against God. And yet, you continue to have mercy and forgive. You continue to forgive. And you continue to hold us like a dad's got his little weak daughter on his knee, on his lap. That's this word, rakam. That's it. That's what God does with us. Even though we're doing what? We're rebelling. Well, you ought to see her when she's awake. But that's the love of a father. That's what we've got. He knows where we are. He knows how old we are. He knows... What kind of expectations does God have for us? He knows that we're dust. We're dirtbags. He knows that we're sinners. That's why He is a God of forgiveness and mercy. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, that's L-O-R-D capitalized, we have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, Jehovah God, our God, to walk in His ways which we set before us by His servants the prophets. God spoke to us specifically and directly, and we still haven't walked in His ways. Our lifestyle has not been according to the truth that we know. We haven't been obedient to the truth that we know. Yet all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. If you go to Deuteronomy 27, there's this whole section of all the bad stuff that's going to happen to Israel as soon as they go into apostasy, as soon as they start following false gods, as soon as they start disobeying God's word. And that's exactly where they're at. He can read it off the page, and it's right there, and that's everything that they're dealing with right now. Verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. So in other words, historically speaking, nobody's seen this kind of stuff before. They know that Israel's God is mad at Israel. Other nations who don't even accept Israel, the God of Israel as the one true God, they know that the God of Israel is mad at them and is punishing them. I mean, this is really overt. I mean, everybody knows. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. We knew it, and we read it, and we probably memorized it as kids. But it didn't have, this information had no effect on our behavior. Doesn't matter what you know. If you're not obedient to the truth that you know, what difference does it make what you know? You might as well not even know it. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we may turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Daniel is admitting that God's people, and he's including himself, have not sought the Lord, has not repented, turned from their wicked ways, and prayed. Well, where am I getting these words from? Solomon's prayer at the opening of the temple. Of course, we hear that a lot. Oh, if my nation, called by my name, would just humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. That whole part of, you know, we're willing to pray as long as we can still do what we want to do. But we don't have a repentant nation. For as much as people want to think that America's got some kind of covenant relationship with God, I'm sorry, I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. So I'm sorry, it doesn't matter if it's a Shemitah or if it's the blood moons or nothing. We don't, or the, you know, what was the first one he wrote? Harbinger, yeah. We don't have, there's only one nation under God, that's Israel. No other nation is under God, has a theocracy except for Israel. That's it. Not America. We think we're something special because we have a lot of God's Word that originally put together some of our Bill of Rights and some of our Constitution. But we just need to go back in history, another 100 years before us, and look at other nations who thought they were under God. And as long as they were, things went well for them. But as soon as modern theology showed up in the middle of the 19th century, they were all apostate. Therefore hath the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, Yahweh, watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. That's an interesting way of saying it. He saw it. He watched it. We didn't do anything, he just watched it happen. The idea of watching it means he guided it specifically. He guided it. He watched it. It's more than just, oh, there's nothing I can do. They're just apostate. I'm just going to let it all happen. Oh, I'm just going to watch it happen because it makes me feel good when bad guys get hurt. No, he watched it. The same way that a refiner watches that fire, he doesn't go too hot or too cold so that he can continue to pull off the dross to make that gold or silver pure. That's the idea. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous. Yahweh Jehovah God, our God, is righteous in all His works which He doeth. He is the righteous one. He was absolutely justified in doing what He did. We don't see Daniel, a victim of circumstances. Oh, what was all the bad stuff that happened to us? You know, we're not deserving. I didn't do all those bad things. Bad stuff happens to me. This is the way you treat your servants. No, he says, you are righteous in what you did. And you were guiding it in what you did. And you did it exactly and specifically, exactly, purposely. You watched upon it. Yahweh Jehovah God, our God, is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. This is the way to pray. Because we can say, Lord, You don't care. Don't You understand? No, He understands and He cares more than we can imagine, but we are so caught up in the demands of our sinful flesh, in all these false expectations that we grew up with, that we are attributing to God something evil in His intentions against us. No, He is righteous. And whatever happens, it is exactly what He wants to happen to us. I don't understand that. How could God want something bad to happen? You mean God would allow horrible abuse to happen to me? My being with Him in eternity is far more important to Him than me being successful and happy every day of my life. But when you are overcome with all this stuff and all the things that should have happened and could have happened if I only had that opportunity, is God righteous or not? When we are in the right mode, when we understand how strong our sinful flesh is because we're fasting, we're not paying attention to us, but we're taking that same time where we would pay attention to me and pay attention to God, when we realize our own sin and we realize God's righteous judgment and He is good and He is merciful and His mercy endures forever, we can say, You are righteous in whatever it is that You're having happen to my life. That's where we need to get in prayer. I mean, you can see bumper stickers and say, you know, prayer changes things. Well, that's only kind of true. Prayer changes me. That's the thing. That's the real thing. Prayer changes me. When I'm finally in God's presence and I know who He is and I know who I am now getting changed. Is it about me, you know, touching heaven and changing earth? Well, only when He changes me first in the process. When I am praying, I'm getting drawn closer to God. As I get drawn closer to God, I realize more and more of who I really am and my need for a Savior today, right now. And at that point, I can ask. When all the lies that I've said about myself are finally removed from me, now I can ask. Now I can have a real relationship with Him. It's not like He doesn't know. He knows. But prayer now gets me to the point where I can actually see me as I am. And I'm being finally honest about me to Him, even though He already knows. It's about me. Prayer is about me. Is He going to answer? Oh yeah, He's just waiting for me. He's waiting for me to see me. I don't like seeing me. I like the 5-minute prayers and the quickies. Oh, God, you got to help me. Because I don't have to look at me. Because if I don't look at me, I think in some way that God ought to listen to what I got to say. That He should be really aware of what I'm going through right now. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, that's L-O-R-D, not capitalized, that's sovereign God, our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown. And at this day we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. He's saying God's redemption out loud. And I think that's part of prayer as well. They were slaves in Egypt. With God's mighty hand, he redeemed them. I'm a slave to sin. With God's mighty hand, he redeemed me. Well, that mighty hand and that outstretched arm, that hand that was pierced by that nail on that Roman cross, he redeemed me. That's how God did it. He redeemed me. He saved me. He delivered me from my sin. The sin that I'm in. The sin that my flesh likes. He redeemed me. He rescued me. He delivered me. Saying that is like I am acknowledging that I'm not anybody special. I am somebody who is desperate for God's pity, for God's mercy. Well, he is saying that on behalf of the nation of Israel. You did this, and you made yourself glorious. And everybody knew the power of the God of Israel. But we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. We've done this. We've made you look bad. We have hurt the glory of your name. We have hurt your reputation. This is another aspect of realizing what our sin does. Our sin does what? It makes Jesus look bad. Because we know that he stayed on the cross and was punished specifically for that sin on the cross. And so what did we do? Oh, took my guilt away, took my sin away, took my shame away. Now I can just go ahead and sin because I'm forgiven. I got a free pass to sin because... Is that why Jesus did it? But that's what we do. We make him look bad. We make his reputation ugly. Why do sinners stay sinners and don't get saved? Because of the saved who sin. They see the sin of the saved, and God looks bad. And they don't repent because they see the saved who are sinning. We are the worst preachers in the world every time we sin. Because the sinners stay sinners. We have hurt God's reputation every single time. We're hurting his reputation. That's what he's saying here. And this is part of really embracing the guilt of our own sin and taking it seriously. This is what it really does. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. That means I'm going to obey him, not because my relationship with God is going to suffer, not because I'm going to get some consequences for doing bad things, but because it's going to besmirch his glory. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. I mean, every time that they brought Daniel in for some reason, what did they say? Oh, you're one of the captives of Judah. Which means, your God wasn't that powerful, was it? Every single time they brought that up. Every time we sin, it's the same thing. Every time. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and all thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. You know, the unbelievers in our life hold us to a higher standard. And as soon as they get anything out of us, they remind us. And they are righteous in doing that. Because we're supposed to be having a real relationship with our Savior. And God's allowing them to do it. That's exactly what's going on right here. Now, as Daniel is praying this, he says, let thine anger and fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. He poured out his own wrath on the city called after his name, as the place where he was going to reside. He did that. He was willing to destroy that thing that gave him glory for the sin of his people. Whatever we think that we think we're important of or our purpose in life is, God was willing to destroy the holy city, Jerusalem. You don't think that God's not willing to do the same for us or whatever we think our purpose is? If it's going to mean us staying in a real relationship with Him and we get to go to heaven when we die, He'll do it. I don't care what it is. You know, when I see some pastor all of a sudden, you know, loses his ministry or whatever, I think that's a blessing from God. Because God is chopping off His purpose. That means He's got time to repent. It's the apostates in the pulpit that God leaves go, and they're going to go to hell for an eternity. Those guys, there is no hope. I don't think they're saved. If they're getting away with sin in the pulpit, they're not saved. The ones that lose their ministry, praise God. That means that God is going to work on them. That means that's a child of God, and they're getting punished, and everybody's going to see it. Praise God. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Well, what does it mean for your face to shine? It doesn't mean that you've got, you know, all the lights on your face. And it's, when your face shines, it means that it's reflecting more light. How do you get your face to reflect more light? You tighten it up some. How do you tighten it up some? You smile. You smile. And your face shines. You look at somebody, I mean, I just noticed something the other day. I was in an elevator. Somebody had made a little circle, two dots, and a smile. A little smiley face. I thought, oh, thank you, I needed that. I needed to see somebody is drawing on that little thing, you know. And it's defacing somebody's property, but I'm really happy somebody put the little smiley face there, because that's the kind of day I was having. I just need, somebody shows up and they're cross, they're mean, they're having a bad day, they woke up grumpy, I don't know what the deal is, maybe they need more fiber, I don't know what the issue is, but it's, you want to be with these people? Do you feel good about yourself when you've been with them? Now, somebody shows up, and they're pleasant. It's like, wait a minute, do you know me? I don't think you know me. I don't think you know what everybody says about me. I don't know if you think you know anything about what I think about myself today. But they're smiling. Well, life gets pleasant. It gets nice. Somebody shows up. How about when God shows up? God shows up with a smile on His face. Well, that's an amazing kind of blessing. It's not just little, you know, circle with two dots and a smiley face says, have a nice day. That's God showing up and saying, have a nice eternity. Yeah. It's a whole lot different. And He's saying, let your face shine upon the sanctuary. That's the holy place. That's His temple. The temple's gone. That is desolate for the Lord's sake. He's praying for the restoration of not just Jerusalem, the city, but for the temple of God, so that temple worship goes on, so that God is being glorified, so that not just the Judaic system and the Jewish religion is continuing, but so that people are understanding a real relationship with their God, and they are going to see God smile. Do you ever think that God would smile? I mean, because we see the sin, and we see the consequences of our sin, and we can see a frown. Because we know, you know, Psalm 7:11, isn't that lucky? God is angry at the wicked every day. Well, it feels that way sometimes. Gotta be angry at me. But there's a sanctuary. It's a temple. What happens in the courtyard? A place where the priests wash. And then there's an altar. A place where animals get sacrificed. Go through another little place. There's a place where they make prayers unto God once the sacrifice has been made. They burn incense. Once a year they go into that next place. And the blood of the goat gets sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God turns His wrath away as His wrath has been poured out on that goat. And the sins are covered. And relationships been restored. If you got two people, say two people who are married. One makes the other one mad. So then you say, well, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What happens? Well, if nothing happens, you can be forgiven. But there's no reconciliation. If somebody says, please forgive me, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And the other one says, I forgive you. What happens? Well, anybody who is married, and that happens, what happens? You fall in love all over again. Because all of a sudden, she's not mad. All of a sudden, she is smiling at me. She doesn't hate me anymore. She's not looking at all those unmet expectations anymore. We are reconciled. Take that exponential step greater of God and His sinful people. When He says, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, He's saying, be restored in relationship with your people. We want to know you love us. We want to know you're pleased with us. We want to know you've forgiven us. We want to see you smile. It's about reconciliation. If our prayer doesn't in some way contain the fact that we need to be reconciled to the one we have offended, sometimes we're missing that. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. Not because we're good, not because we're deserving, but because you are a merciful God. And you're going to be true to your chesed. You're going to be true to your agape. You're going to be true to your love for us. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. This is, what a prayer. I have some stuff, I'm just going to hand this out. It's different things we can get from this prayer of Daniel. And I got another handout here of other stuff. There's a George Mueller prayer thing, an R.A. Torrey prayer thing I'll hand out. Just make sure you get one. But I just want to say, we need to take prayer seriously. Daniel did. He looked at God's Word and God's Word said 70 years. There's only 3 years to go. And he set his face to pray. Anybody read the headlines in the last couple of weeks? Isn't all hell breaking loose in the Middle East? Of course, who could have said that 20 years ago? 30 years ago? What's left to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back? Now, the rest of this is just some amazing prophecy, and I don't know how long it's going to take for me to get through it, and I just want to hopefully just pray for me that I can make this understandable. I got to understand it myself. But Gabriel showed up, and then all of a sudden gave me this amazing prophecy. He was worried about 70 years, and what did Gabriel give him? 70 times 7 years. That goes all the way to the time of tribulation and Jesus showing up and ruling and reigning. I mean, this is just some... He was thinking about 70 years and God gave him an answer that just went almost 500 years and then all the way to the end. We can look around and see how close we are to what happens. The world is getting set up for what happens in the tribulation period. I mean, there's always more that can get closer. And when you see how much has happened in the last 3 years. And here, he was 3 years to go before the 70 years. What's going to happen in 3 years as we see these things happening all over the place? I'm not saying you got to open up the newspaper and interpret the Bible by means of it. But you don't have to look very deep in what's happening to see how close we are. You don't think we should be setting our face to pray. Anyway, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing example of prayer and this amazing picture of what it means to really seek you. Lord, help us learn this skill, Lord. Daniel learned this skill. He sought you several times and you gave him interpretations and you gave him understandings of mysteries and enigmas and visions. He knew how to hear from you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you teach us this skill as well, dear God. Not just so that we have all kinds of information that we know, but so that we grow in our real relationship with you, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for answering Daniel's prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and mercy who wants to shine his face on us as well, Lord. Lord, help us be brutally honest with ourselves and with you as we pray as well, Lord, understanding that you are righteous. All your judgments are righteous and true. You are the righteous one. That's what belongs to you, and what belongs to us is shame of face as well, Lord. Lord, we want full reconciliation between ourselves individually and you, with nothing getting in the way. And Lord, as we partake of communion and we remind ourselves of what you did for us, we proclaim your death until you come. And whenever we eat, we do that in remembrance of you. And whenever we drink, we do that in remembrance of you. Remember that our Creator became a human being, the Son of Man, to take our place, to take our punishment, to take our shame, to take our guilt. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Lord, let us truly experience your smile, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.